Thank you, Lord, for Common Ground Church. Thank you for the people who are here, the people that make up this body. God, I just pray for us this morning, God. You'll speak to our hearts, our spirits. God, I pray that this message today and this series, God, just gets in deep. God, that we can begin to build more of a base in our lives, understanding, Father God, that we don't move into being a new creation in moments, in circumstances and situations on Sundays, but we are a new creation. And that's the platform that we go out from, Father. In all things, we go out as a new creation. We think like a new creation. We have a kingdom mindset, a gospel mindset. God, we understand we live in a new place, and that requires new ideology. God, that you have given us citizenship elsewhere. And now, Father, we're passing through. Now we're on mission. And I pray, Father, that everything that we think about, everything we do, how we react, where we allow our mind, our thoughts to go, how we raise our kids, is from this new place, this new understanding of what it is to be a Christ follower at all times. And that we don't miss those opportunities, Father. I pray that you keep in our hearts and our minds what we just sang about, Father, that you are good. You're good. God, it doesn't matter if we see you working or we don't see you working. God, it's your character. And God, we can stand on your character. We know, God, that something good is coming, something good is developing, something good is happening. God, that you will do all things for your glory and for our benefit. And God, that you will help us, God, see where you're working, God, and help us to take our hands off of the circumstances in our lives when we don't see you working, that we don't jump the gun, we don't get ahead of you, Father. And take a wrong turn, a different path. We don't become impatient, but we trust you. God, that you would use our spiritual markers in our lives, all those moments, Father, where you have moved significantly in our lives and driven a stake down for us, that we would use those, we would go back to those and realize how you increased our faith with every one of them. And God, that we can hold on, we can withstand. You will show up. Help us to remember that it's not about me. It's about you. Shape our minds, our thoughts, our hearts today. Ground us in our faith more deeply today. For your glory. For our benefit. For the sake of those yet to come. To paint a picture, a better understanding of who you are, a true understanding of who you are, Father. May what you say and what you do impact us, Father, so deeply that it changes the course of our life. I ask it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Good morning. We are in this new series called A New Normal, and the goal of this series is what I just prayed about, that we used to live here, and now we live here. We used to think this way, and now we think this way, and the two are, they're not connected, they're not neighbors, they're not partners in our thought life, our actions, our attitudes, whatsoever. That when God makes us a new creation, like he talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where the old is gone and the new has come, that creates in us an irresistible force and a power that enables us to live completely differently at all times. Amen? Wow. Do I need to say all of that again? Do you understand that who you used to be is not a well you dip in anymore? And now we dip in a new well, right? And it is a constant well, a consistent well. It isn't a back and forth well. It's not a Sunday morning or life group well. is that everything that we do and every way that we think and every action and reaction that we have is based on our new thought life that God gives us when he deposits his Holy Spirit inside of us, which is talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:16. And because of that, we are a new creation. Our feet are no longer in both worlds, or at least they're not supposed to be in both worlds. So we started this new series about a new normal because I want us to consistently live here and not here. Amen? To consistently live right here. And so last week we talked about how slavery isn't normal, right? We talked about that just as Paul talks about slavery in the Bible, we are all slaves to something, right? We're slaves to our attitude. We're slaves to some of our actions. We may be slaves to some type of addiction in our life. We may be slaves to fear or a reaction or whatever it may be in our lives, to our sin in our lives. And Paul says, no more, no longer, if you are a child of God. You are no longer captive. You are no longer prisoners of that lifestyle. Okay? And so we looked last week, if you'll remember, where Moses was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And he brings Israel to this new place, and all of a sudden fear creeps in. They can't see God working, even though he just did incredible things like the day before, okay? The day before, when they went from poverty to wealth, where they went from slavery to freedom. That was yesterday, and today they arrive at this place where they can't see God moving in his time, and certainly can't see him moving in their time, so they think he's not moving, and they say, no, we want to go back to Egypt. It was better for us there. And Moses is like, no, it wasn't. You were dying by the thousands in the heat of the sun. The ropes were on your backs. They didn't give you enough material to bake the bricks and meet the quota, and then they punished you for it. You were starving to death. What do you mean you want to go back to Egypt? Circumstances have been created in their lives that changed their normal to something new. They cried out to God, and God gave it to them. And here they are back asking to go home, which was never intended to be their home. Amen? How does a new normal get created? Well, there's two things that popped into my mind this week. It's triggered by two things. Number one, it's triggered by external circumstances, right? Is triggered by external circumstances that you and I cannot control. We can't do anything about it, so usually we want something new. We cry out to God, help me in my circumstances. But there's another thing that happens sometimes, and it's a disturbance on the inside. Have you ever had a holy discontent on the inside in your relationship with the world and with God, and you feel torn, and God, this isn't satisfactory anymore, I can't do this anymore, there's got to be something more, there has to be something higher, there has to be something better. Have you ever had that? Right? Yeah, I mean, I hope that you have. I hope more than four of you have had that. It's a disturbance, if you will. It's a disruption on the inside of you that says, I don't like who I am, I don't like where I am, I don't like how I react. My sin bothers me, and so God disrupts your life because you're yearning for something better. Israel was yearning for something better last week because of external circumstances, and God answered their prayer through a series of events, and suddenly they find themselves back in the same place they were before. And what I want to look at today isn't just how Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt, but I want to look at the backstory, because God was always at work, even when no one could see that he was at work. Amen? Have you ever noticed that the things that happen in your life when you see God move, have you ever noticed that you didn't just wake up one day and God did something? Have you ever reflected back and said, oh, I see how things lined up to bring me here, or how God used these people to get me to this place, or these circumstances had to happen to get me here, but I was complaining in the circumstances, or I was complaining about the people, but now I see it's the V8 moment we all have from time to time when God shows up. We've got to get this new normal in our life where when God isn't showing up, we still believe he's working. It's called faith, right? If you wait until God works and then you go, oh, my faith, no, it's your sight, right? If you see God working but you didn't have faith up to that moment, your faith didn't make that happen. You saw it and believed. God said, blessed are those who believe who have not seen. That's the world we live in. Moses has a backstory that I want us to talk about, because Israel didn't just wake up one day and get delivered. God was doing something in their life all along the way. Now, we know who Moses was, right? Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt. But what was it about Moses' life, right? Moses lived in two different worlds, okay? Moses lived as an Egyptian, but he was a Hebrew. And as Moses grew up, he began to notice that difference more and more, and there's a conflict inside of Moses, right? There's a conflict. But what happened along the way in Moses' life is what I want us to look at, because there's some things, some spiritual markers in Moses' life that happened and Moses didn't know they were happening, okay? In other words, what happens to you, like for instance, when you're a baby, you don't know that's happening to you. But then later, as you hear the story, and later as you experience things, when you're old enough to see God moving, you line all those spiritual markers up to say, oh, God's been working the whole time. Have you ever had those? Anybody ever had a spiritual mark in your life that you didn't recognize until later? Like, oh, that was God. I was 5, right? And now I see how God was using me even then. This is Moses' story. And the thing is I think all of us live in that tension from time to time. The problem isn't that you live in the tension. The problem is when you don't do anything about the tension. Amen? Because you're going to be stuck as a Christ follower. I think there's far too many Christians who are living trying to keep their feet in both worlds. And what it will do is tear you apart. You will choose one or you will choose the other, because those worlds are getting further and further and further apart, and you cannot live in both. But I think there's a lot of Christians that literally live in that tension rather than choosing in that tension. So I want to look at the life of Moses and see what happened with him. Because when you get in those circumstances, a discontent, a discomfort gets created, or it should be created, right? And I don't want you to get caught with your pants down. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever been like in a dressing room changing your clothes and somebody throws open the curtain and you're half dry? Oh, right? That's how a lot of us live in our Christian lives. It's like we're scrambling at the last second. We're scrambling for the blessings. We're scrambling with our pants down. We're not ready. We're not prepared. And we need to be better than that. We don't want to be caught wishing we had, wishing we should. We want to be ready and prepared. That discomfort is in us because we are no longer citizens of this world. You with me? Do you believe me? Philippians 3. Philippians is the 11th book in your New Testament. It's in the middle of those four little books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. They come right after the two Corinthian books. Right before the Thessalonians, right? We're in the book of Philippians. See, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Paul is writing to the church about those who follow and those who don't. He's saying there is a distinct difference. You can't be in both worlds because there's a distinct difference between the two groups of people. And he says this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Chapter 3 and verse 20, he says this. He says, but our citizenship, he's talking to Christ followers, okay? He says, but our citizenship is where? In heaven, right? That's why Paul writes elsewhere and he says, think on heavenly things, not earthly things. Why? Because your mind isn't down here anymore. It's supposed to be up here. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Listen to this. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how many Christians are really eagerly awaiting the Lord. And how many Christians would be terrified if he showed up. When you eagerly await the Lord, what that means is God's doing something in you. And the more you see him move, the more you know his voice, the more you read his words, the more you experience his promises, the more spiritual markers you have, you want to live with him more and more and more and more, and you can't wait till he comes back. This world is not our home. And the more you experience God, the more you dive in, the more you will realize that the things of the world are disturbing to you and that you're here on mission. You don't avoid the world. You change the world through Christ in you. That's why you're here. That's why if you're saved and you got saved, he doesn't just take you to heaven. That's the easy road. But instead, he leaves us here and he puts us on mission in this very difficult world. There should be a radical difference visually, audibly, actionally, between a Christian and a non-Christian. You agree? Okay. So let's look at what Paul says. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly body so that we will be like his glorious body. He is able and has everything under his control. So is there anything God can't do? Is there anything God can't do with you? Is there anything God can't do in you? Why do you resist? Because we hate change. We're afraid. Or it's because we love this world. Or it's just we're comfortable, right? Christianity and comfort don't go together. I hate to tell you that. But Christianity and comfort don't go together. There is not a single thing about Christianity that is comfortable, except maybe when you're with the brethren. It should be comfortable. Sometimes it's not, because even then we're called to correct, admonish, love, right? Different things. But it shouldn't be comfortable. We should be pushing each other, causing each other to be stretched. And we do it all how? In love. Thank you, Ginger. In love. We do it all in love. We should always be pushed. We should always be stretched. Our citizenship is not of this world. We are not of this world. Jesus said we're strangers, or Paul said we're strangers, and we're aliens. Right? You believe in UFOs and aliens? If you do, like, then why don't you believe you're an alien? If you believe in things you've never seen, then why is it by faith so hard for you to believe you're a stranger and alien when Scripture says you are? But we live in that world. I remember it was 1992 when God began to do something in me that had to do with worship. I had been to a Promise Keepers conference, probably the second or third one I had been to. Promise Keepers was a very powerful men's conference. There's been inklings of it here and there since, but not much. I think it's pretty much no longer a conference, but you have these very excellent speakers who would come in, and only men were there, and they really encouraged the men to live godly lives, to spend their money wisely, to parent, to be a husband, to be a leader, all these different things. And these great speakers would come in, and they would teach on all these different things over a period of a couple of days, and it was all men, so the safety was there, men. You know what I'm talking about? The safety was there, and the worship was incredible. It was incredible. It was nothing but men's voices. You know, the voices you don't usually hear on Sunday morning? Because men are like, oh, there's women here, and there's people looking and listening. All the safety net's gone at a conference like that. Men can be men. You know what I'm saying? Men can be free. Men can be vulnerable. Their brothers are on either side of them, and they're singing at the top of their lungs. The most beautiful sound I've ever heard, the most powerful sound I've ever heard in my life. That's what worship is meant to be, where men are leading first. And we would go to these conferences, and it was at one of those conferences where God said to me very clearly, you are to become a worship leader. And I was like, great, awesome. I go back home to my church, and there's nowhere for me to serve. But I was more convinced than ever that I was supposed to, and so I waited on God. There was a discontent in me, a disruption in me, dissatisfaction in me. It wasn't against my church, and it wasn't against the style of worship. It was something God was doing on the inside of me. I love old hymns, right? There's some really great, foundational, reliable hymns. Matter of fact, you even have current contemporary Christian artists who are taking old hymns and they're putting a new twist on them so this new generation can actually worship to them and understand them. Because a lot of those old hymns are like Shakespearean, right? They're like Old English or something, you know, thys and thous, and you're trying to figure out what they're saying and the next line's already come, so you're just singing. But are you worshiping? You know what I'm saying? Have you ever been there? Like you're trying to get, be thou my vision. You're already on the next line. Like, what is be thou? Be thou my vision, right? That's where I was. Like, I'm trying to figure out what be thou my vision is, and we're already on the next line. So I couldn't worship. That ended up being one of my very favorite hymns of all time, later, as I grew in my faith and understood. But God was using me, and he was calling me to something that created an inner turmoil in me that had nothing to do with judgment against the church or judgment against the style of worship. He was just calling me to a new normal in my life. And I went back home to my church, and Lori and I were going to a very, very, very traditional church. It was a difficult church to be in, to be honest with you. Difficult to sit through. There was just some circumstances there. And I said, okay, God, I'm here. I'll do it. I'm yours. But there was nowhere for me to serve. So I was like, I don't care. I'm going to worship here. I'm just going to worship on the inside. What I discovered in that journey of having no place to worship was this. And I wrote this thought down today because it just was my story. Is I went from loving worship to, are you listening? I went from loving worship to needing worship. I went from the external to the internal. I went from loving worship to needing worship to leading worship. If you don't need worship, you shouldn't lead worship. With me? And I went from loving worship, contemporary worship music, the praise and worship, just stirred my soul, but I was to where I needed it. I couldn't get enough of it. I would worship in my home. Lori and I worked different shifts, so I was a crazy person at home. And I'd be home by myself, and I'd just put on the worship music, and my hands are in the air, and I'm just worshiping God. Sometimes I'm crying. Sometimes I'm praying. Like, God was doing a work in me for something later on that was a spiritual marker for me. And the waiting was a spiritual marker for me. Lori and I changed churches after about a year and a half or so, and it was all God's leading. We walked into the door of this church, actually for not looking for a church. We just walked in the door of the church, and literally, I'm not kidding you, we stepped over the threshold, and we both just turned and looked at each other. God said, here. We hadn't greeted anybody. There was no music. It was the lobby. And God said, here. There was no question. And that's where we ended up. And in time, the worship leader who was there would be out for various reasons. And somehow he found out that I had a musical background. And he would ask me to lead every once in a while. His name was David. And I said to David one day, I said, David, when he asked me to lead, I said, if you're going to ask me to lead, I need you to understand one thing. I have to lead my way. I can't lead your way. I'm okay with that. And so I would fill in from time to time. Well, the things that God had put in my heart, I ended up introducing into the church because that was just the kind of worship that stirred my spirit. And the church loved it. You know, it was new to them. It was whatever. And over time, as the years passed, that worship pastor ended up stepping down. The pastor asked me to become the worship pastor. I did. And that just led to a ministry Lori and I had for 7.5 years in street ministry, prison ministry, college ministry, youth ministry. I mean, all these different things. Lori and I were just doing stuff everywhere. It was all worship-centered, worship-led. And that's one of the things that God used to lead me to becoming a pastor in a church. When the inside changed, everything else had to change. Are you with me? If there's a stirring in you, if God is stirring something in you, you've got to respond. It doesn't mean that you have to say, okay, I'm going to do whatever. When you don't know what the whatever is, just say yes. Okay? Lori and I sang with a ministry in the 90s called Heart, Mind, and Soul. That's where we traveled to the prisons and the streets and all those different things. And in the midst of that ministry, God spoke to Lori. And she had this irresistible force on the inside of her. She said, I'm being stirred on the inside, and I don't know what it means. And, of course, we are very active in that ministry. So I just told her, I said, just don't color how you feel by your circumstances. Color it by the word. Right? Because it's so easy to say, well, since I'm involved in this, this must be what God's doing. Don't limit God. Amen? And so finally she couldn't take it anymore, and she went to our pastor in Huntsville, and she surrendered to ministry. She said, I don't know what it is, but I just need to surrender to ministry. I have a holy discontent on the inside of me. I must worship God this way. I don't know what it is, but it's this way. This is a question mark, but I must. And over a series of events that happened very quickly after that, she began to be invited into this new job, and this new job became a ministry for her. She was leading Bible studies, and she was bringing in all kinds of Christian things to this group of people that something she never imagined she was doing. It had nothing to do with music, and that's where her heart was. But God said, I get your heart, but right now let me develop you this way. and he put her into something, and she began to see, you know, God works this way. This is amazing. I thought it was this, but it was this, right? But those moments where we have that irresistible inner struggle going on inside of us, we must respond to that struggle. If it's external, pray. If it's external, God, deliver me if it is your will, or at least show me where you're working. Show me how you're shaping me through all of this. But if it's an internal struggle, surrender and let God do something with you. That's what was going on with Moses. He had an internal struggle going on in his life, and I want to look at it by going back into Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 2 this morning, because in Exodus 2, some spiritual markers, actually in Exodus 1 also, some spiritual markers come up that are going to be significant moments in Moses' life that he knows nothing about. Exodus is the second book in your Old Testament. Genesis, 50 chapters later, you're in Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, and let's open up and see how Moses' life starts. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi, in other words, we got a priestly line going on here. A man in the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Well, that's weird. Because, see, I show everyone pictures of my grandson. I'm one of those annoying people. Like, you know, okay, one's fine, but really 25? Right? Have you ever had someone show your vacation pictures, and after about 3 pictures, you're like disinterested, but you don't know how to say? I mean, because it's not your experience, right? So you're like, okay, can we move this along, right? That happens to all of us, right? So she has a fine child, but she hid him for 3 months. So something's happening that is changing the way she wanted to live. There's a shift in her life that's going to make her hide her very fine child. It's not going to be, y'all, look at my baby. It's going to be, I got to hide my baby. But she has this fine child, and she hides him for 3 months. She made a decision for a new normal in her life. Why? Well, let's go back to Exodus 1 and we'll find out. In Exodus 1, let's start in verse 8. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Now, you remember last week we talked about Joseph and we talked about Israel, you know, Jacob / Israel, the same person, right, who had 12 sons and one of them was Joseph, and he ended up in Egypt because he got sold into slavery. And then the famine came along, and now the family shows up in Egypt, and Pharaoh, who loves Joseph, gives them all the best land to graze their cattle on, and everything's going great. And then the generations begin to pass. And now there's a new king. This is however many kings later. We know it wasn't just the next king. We know there's many kings later. How do we know that? Because it says here in verse 8, that he did not know about Joseph. He didn't know Joseph, and he didn't know about Joseph. And he came into power. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So he's worried, he's fearful. The Israelites are growing in population. Verse 11, and so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. So they used their slave labor, the Egyptians, to build these cities. Okay? And you know from the story that it's like straw and mud, right? They're building their housing and all their things with straw and mud to build these cities. They're out in the blazing sun. And it goes on and it says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields and all their hard labor. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Can you imagine that life? They went from having the best of the best in the favor of the Pharaoh, and a few generations later, they're oppressed, they're enslaved, they're brickmakers, they're field workers. This is their new life. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, now for some of you, maybe young people don't know what a midwife is. Back in the day, they didn't have hospitals, right? And so back then, especially if you're in a remote area, an underdeveloped area, like when you're going to have a baby, like, I need somebody to help me here, right, ladies? And so they would have midwives. And these midwives would come into the house with the mom, and they would help deliver the baby. That was their doctor of the day, the midwife, okay? You still have that in many underdeveloped countries or remote areas. There are people who opt for midwives, even in the United States now, because they just want a natural birth, they want to have them at home, and they'll have a midwife come in and deliver their baby. So it's not like it's unheard of today, but that's what a midwife is. And so the king or the pharaoh of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Pua. Where's Melanie? Did Melanie have to step out, Brock? Okay, Melanie's about to have a baby. I got two names for her. Right? They had some crazy names back then that you couldn't even pronounce. Can you imagine your name being Pua? Now, you know if you were in school, you got made fun of. Oh, here comes Pew. Right? He's stinky. Right? That's what they would have to deal with today because the kids are mean. Right? Pua and Shifra, they were the two main midwives. So what we can assume here is that these two midwives probably trained the other midwives because Pharaoh came to them. They were probably the leaders of, you know, the Hebrew women who were midwives. They probably trained and helped them out. But he invited these two women in particular, and this is what he says to them in verse 16. He says, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." So you've got to imagine this. First of all, I'm sure they're horrified. And this is Pharaoh. So, like, do you not do what Pharaoh says? Like, because you're already slaves to Pharaoh. And now he's telling you that when you help the women on their birthing stools and they deliver a baby, you've got to kill him if he's a boy. So in other words, that would really be the only time you could probably do it in a way that the mother wouldn't notice, right? You could probably strangle him, cut off his air supply in some way, but you couldn't go back later and do it. So probably they had to, you know, they had an idea of what he was asking them to do, whether it was with the umbilical cord or whatever, and then to say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, your son died," right? That's what Pharaoh wanted these midwives to do. And now these midwives are at a crossroads. What do I do? Do I honor Pharaoh or do I honor God? It's the same thing we deal with every day, right? Do I do what the world tells me to do or do I do what God tells me to do? These midwives are in a struggle and they get this horrific assignment given to them. And look what happens in verse 17. The midwives, however, did what? Feared God. Same thing we're called to do, right? The midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And they're scrambling for an answer, right? And this is what they say. The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come." Right? I mean, they give birth. Like, you put them to hard labor. And, well, I mean, they just have a baby like that. It's nothing. These are brick women. These are field women, right? They have a baby and just keep going, right? They've got to come up with a story. Now, does God advocate lying? No, he does not. However, you follow God's law before you follow man's law. When you come into conflict, you follow God's law because God's law supersedes man's law every time. God did not say drive 80, and the law says drive 65, so you drive 80. That's where we break the law, right? But if it's a spiritual thing, if it's a kingdom thing, if it's an eternal thing, you choose this day whom you will serve. Amen? And so they chose, this is what we're going to do. And then the best way we can do this is to find a way to explain away what we're doing so we can continue this mission of saving little boys. Not to mention the law hadn't been handed down from the mountaintop that says do not lie, right? You shouldn't anyway, but they are choosing God's law. They're choosing the fear of law or fear of God over the fear of Pharaoh. And that you need to think about that for a minute. That's really, really, really a scary thing, right? The leader of the land is saying to you, "I've already enslaved you. Now I'm telling you to do this. Would you dare defy me?" And they said to themselves, "Yes, we would." And so they chose God over Pharaoh. So now it makes sense, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man of the name of house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant, gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, when they saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. She hid him till she couldn't hide him anymore. I don't know how you hide a baby. My daughter adopted a baby from birth. And I can tell you that there were lots and lots of phone calls in the last 7 months. He's not sleeping. Ladies, have you been there? Like, if you get 2 hours, you feel like you got a gift, right? Babies cry when they wake up. Babies cry when they're hungry. Babies cry when they're dirty. Some babies just cry because they want to cry. Some babies cry because, you know, they want to be held. Whatever it is, how do you keep a newborn baby from crying for 3 months and keep them alive, right? I mean, do you just overfeed them and they're constantly sleeping? I don't know what she did. I know God's hand was on her because, see, you and I know the story, so we can understand that God was at work. But after 3 months, she's like, I can't. I mean, even if she had a baby and she, you know, she had to go to town for supplies, right? She could, like, babies just look, I don't know, you may think differently, but I just think babies look like babies. It's not like back in Hebrews day you wore pink or blue, right? So you just got a baby in swaddling clothes and, oh, your baby's so cute. Yes, she is what you would say about your boy if you wanted your boy to live, right? So at 3 months, like, you know, they start looking like boys or girls. They start looking a little bit more, you know, masculine, feminine, whatever it may be. 3 months has come along, a little bit more active, a little bit more noisy, a little bit more obvious, and so they couldn't do it anymore. So the midwives have made this choice. I'm going to fear God over Pharaoh. Now suddenly, Moses is going to have parents who have to choose. Are we going to let him live or are we going to let him die? That's the choice of the day. It's a completely new normal. We're going to have to do things differently. Verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. So she made a little boat for him. And then she placed the child in it, and she put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, as we continue to read this story, we realize that this is a shrewd woman. This is a woman who knows that's where Pharaoh's daughter always bathes with her attendants. She knows this is the best chance my son has. My son's going to die regardless, so I'm going to take the best chance I have. I'm going to risk everything for my son. Even if I have to give him away, I'm going to risk everything. So she puts him in a little boat, and she makes sure the boat gets stuck in the reeds of the Nile, and then she leaves her daughter to watch to see what happens. And it says in verse 4, his sister, her name is Miriam, his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, she stood at a distance doesn't mean she was a mile away. It means she was nearby, but not like right there. Okay, but she could see what's happening, and that's a key element in the story. Mama probably went back home. Matter of fact, we know from the story Mama did go back home because maybe it's obvious that Mama just had a baby. I don't know. But sister stays. She's dilly-dallying around the reeds, and she's waiting for Pharaoh's daughter to come down to the water. And here's Moses in this little tiny basket, this little boat. And when Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe in verse 5, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. So, you know, God's at work, right? We don't know a lot about this woman, this daughter of Pharaoh, but she must have had some compassion, or God certainly moved on her to have compassion on the baby. She wasn't like her daddy. Her first thought wasn't, let's kill the baby. That wasn't her thought. Instead, compassion was exercised toward this child, and suddenly she's like, what do I do? What do I do? Like, this moment happens, right? Have you ever had a moment where all of a sudden you're like, your brain gets stirred with a stick and you don't know what to do and you're kind of in a stupor? You're like, So she finds this Hebrew baby and she recognizes him as a Hebrew baby. Miriam is nearby, and look what happens. Then his sister, verse 7, asked Pharaoh's daughter, then his sister, that's Miriam, asked Pharaoh's daughter who found the baby, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? This is a smart little girl. See, before Pharaoh's daughter can have negative thoughts about this baby, Miriam comes along and puts positive thoughts into her mind. She could have said, oh, please don't kill my brother, right? She's not going to feed that. What she's going to do instead is put a thought in her mind that seems really cool. This baby could be yours. I can go get someone to nurse him for you. And so the thought in her mind now is, ooh, I could have myself a little baby, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever had a puppy or not, but it takes like about 2 seconds to get attached. So a baby, I mean, come on. And so Miriam comes along and she's like, I'm going to say it this way. Should I go get a Hebrew woman? I mean, Pharaoh's daughter can't nurse the baby. She hasn't been pregnant, right? But there's Hebrew women. And so she says, hey, I've got an idea. How about if I go get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Are you kidding me? Have you ever like had spiritual markers like this? Are you kidding me? I'll go get mom. See, moms nursed their babies for 2 to 3 years. So she was about to get 2 to 3 years with her son, unbeknownst to Pharaoh or Pharaoh's daughter. That's the, when you honor what God is telling you to do in your new normal, he will bless you. When you honor God, he'll bless you. He doesn't bless you just because you ask him to bless you. He blesses you when you're following him, when you're fearing him, when you're elevating to the new normal he has in your life for that moment. He will bless you. And so this mother who just lost her child and doesn't even know if her child's alive, she's waiting for the daughter's report. Instead, the daughter runs home and says, Mom, you're never going to believe this. But you've got to go back to the Nile and you've got to talk to Pharaoh's daughter, which probably feared her to no end. And you cannot act like you recognize this baby or you've had a baby or anything. I mean, obviously they went to get someone who just had a baby so that she could nurse, right? She had milk. But you can't act like this is your baby. You got to act like you've never seen this baby before. Go back to Pharaoh's daughter and offer to nurse this baby. Yes, go, verse 8, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Are you kidding me? So now you're getting paid. You just got a job to nurse your own baby. Now, I know there's a lot of ladies in here that will be like, I wish somebody had paid me to nurse my kid. I'd have made a lot of money. I'd have nursed longer. Right? I mean, think about this. These are poor people. They're enslaved. And now this woman is coming along and offering to nurse Pharaoh's daughter's new baby, gets to take him home for 2 or 3 years, and she's getting paid for it on top of it all. That's called a blessing on a blessing. And it's all because she chose in the moment, what am I going to do? Do I let my son die, or do I hide him for 3 months, come up with a plan, and put him in this key place where he has the best chance to live? She chose the better path. It's a new normal for her, because the new normal here is defying Pharaoh. That's what we're called to do. We're called to defy Pharaoh. You understand that, right? You understand who Pharaoh is for us, right? Okay, we are called to defy Pharaoh, not for the sake of defying him, but the sake of our God. If Pharaoh, our Pharaoh, whoever your Pharaoh is in your life, or our national Pharaohs, whoever they are, you have to choose, am I going to follow God or am I going to follow Pharaoh, right? That's what you have to do, and you have to do it with a pure heart and a righteous, you know, indignation, but you do it, not justifying it, but because it's right. And watch God bless you and then bless you again and keep blessing you. And so she gets her baby back and she gets paid to nurse her own baby. And so the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she, meaning Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. This is interesting. We don't know what Moses' original name was. But Pharaoh named him Moses. I mean, Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses. And I love the fact that she gave this baby a Hebrew name. I mean, you know, you think about that. Why would she do that? I mean, if the Egyptians are against the Pharaoh, she thinks she would name her baby an Egyptian name. Like, let's hide him as best as possible. He's my son. He's Pharaoh's grandson now. Let's give him, you know, a name that sounds Egyptian. I mean, because after all, Moses is going to grow up in an Egyptian's home, which means he's going to look like an Egyptian. He's going to wear Egyptian clothing. He's going to be clean shaven, whereas the Hebrews, you know, had all the hair and all the stuff, right? I mean, they shaved their bodies. They had no hair. They were very tan. They maybe he even wore some of that makeup that the Pharaohs wore because he was in the royal family and that was the end thing to do. I don't know. But he walked like an Egyptian, right? And he talked like one, and he dressed like one, and he looked like one, and he acted like one, and he sounded like one. And she names him Moses. And Moses means to draw out. So she remembered that story, and God made that precious enough to her that she names him Moses. I love that. Just another blessing for Mama, right? Just another blessing and a spiritual marker for Moses. Moses knows he's a Hebrew. He's going to grow up with a Hebrew name. Somewhere along the way, Moses finds out he's adopted and has all these other privileges. And now he finds himself later in life caught between two worlds. And I think, again, a lot of Christians do that. Here's the thing. When God calls you to something higher, that means the boat's leaving the dock. Know what I mean? And if you keep one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat, and the boat pulls out, you're going to drown. That's what I see a lot of Christians doing. I want the security and the safety of the dock, but I want the new adventure with Christ. You can't have both. It's not possible. Either you're going to hold the boat back, and you're going to go nowhere, and you're going to be worldly, or you're going to have to get in the boat and take this new adventure trusting God, but you can't stay on the dock and not hold the boat back. It's going to cut you in half. You're going to fall in the water. You're going to drown. And I see you're going nowhere. You're swimming. You're drowning right by the dock, between the dock and the boat. And I see a lot of Christ followers who do that because they're fearful of making the decision. I get it. I've had some fearful decisions to make in my life. But what I've seen in my own life and what I've seen in this story so far is that in the midst of fear, when you're obedient, God blesses. God doesn't expect you just to not be fearful. You're human, right? So when you're fearful, still trust God. Still go with God. And as he proves himself to you over and over, you know what happens? The trust goes up and the fear goes down. And every experience you have is more, there's more ability to step into God's realm than there was before. Because he's given you experience, he's given you the trust, and the fear has gone down. This is Moses' life. He's got a foot in Egypt, he's got a foot in with the Hebrews. And he's about to have to make a decision with what is going on in his life. Look at verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, and we know from history, Moses is 40 years old. Okay? Don't miss that. Moses is 40 years old. He's all grown up in the house of Pharaoh. What does that mean? That means that Moses has been educated with the best of the education. He has learned languages galore. He is wealthy. He's learned leadership from Pharaoh, governance from Pharaoh, you name it. He's had everything he needs to actually become a great leader himself. Do you see where this is going? Do you? And now all of a sudden, one day, verse 11, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were. So we know he knows it's his people. It says his own people. He goes out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. And I think in parentheses there, it probably says this without, it's not visible, but it probably says, and he really struggled on the inside. He really struggled, right, with how his people were treated. Don't you know that's going on? You know you're a Hebrew. You've got to be feeling guilty about living in Pharaoh's house. You've got to be feeling guilty that you can't stop all of this. But here he is. He's watching them at their hard labor. Remember, they were ruthless with them. And he saw one Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. So this is a different situation, right? There's not a whole lot Moses can do about the global thing that's happening, the big picture. He can't do anything. He can't go out on one of the pyramids or in one of the cities and say, stop, stop. He can't do that. The machine is going, and the machine is too big for him to stop. But he goes out one day, and there's an isolated incident, something he can do something about. And it says he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He's probably thinking, thank God for sand. Probably the first time in his life, he loved sand, right? Now, I'm not saying that Moses went out to kill the Egyptian. We don't get that part of the story. But the struggle ensued. He died, and he covered up the crime. Why? Because he committed a crime. He's the grandson of Pharaoh. If Pharaoh finds out that I killed one of Pharaoh's own people after one of Pharaoh's own slaves, my people, he's going to know where my heart is. And that means I'm in trouble. I'm in danger. And so here he is at 40 years old. He kills this Egyptian. He buries him. And then the next day in verse 13, he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting one another. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" Verse 14, the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Which is kind of funny because he was the Pharaoh's grandson, right? But he said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." He looked left and right, but he didn't see someone seeing him. And all of a sudden now, Moses realizes, I'm in trouble. I can't go home. I don't know how far this story has gone yet, but when this story gets back to Pharaoh, I will not be welcome in my grandfather's house anymore. He's going to realize where my loyalties lie. And so Moses makes this decision, right? It's a life-changing decision. He's about to go from wealth to poverty. He's about to go from riches to poverty. Safety to who knows what's lying next. That's where he is suddenly. He's about to lose everything. He traded his people, his calling, his fear of God for comfort. That's what he did. That's what we're called to do. At the end of the day, if you have to choose between comfort or standing, you stand. You know why? The world needs you. Do you believe that? How many of you work with at least one person you absolutely 100% know they're lost? Raise your hand high. What is a half hand? I don't even know what that is. Right? You know they're lost. Okay, here's my question. What are you doing about it? That's not a question for you to answer to me. That's a question for you to answer inside yourself. Perhaps what you need to do is ask God for a holy discontent inside of you to become like Jeremiah. There's a fire burning me for this person. I can't hold it in any longer. I've got to do something about it, right? Because that's our calling. See, in our new normal, we don't go back and forth between the world and the new normal. In our new normal, we're looking, we're listening, we're watching. And that should be, your new normal shouldn't feel new to you anymore. It should feel normal to you. Amen? So when you see someone lost and you know they're lost, what are you doing? Are you choosing Pharaoh or are you choosing God? Are you choosing comfort or are you choosing the gospel? This new life that you've been given. Moses made his choice and now he has to run for his life. But he made his choice. It's a new normal. What does he do? Well, it says in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. Can you imagine killing your own grandson? I mean, he was a baby killer. I guess it wasn't that big of a deal. But killing his own grandson, who, yes, he wasn't his grandson, but after 15 years, you don't find affection for this kid? Or 40 years, you don't find affection? When he heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. He went to live in the desert where he sat down by a well. He was tired. He was thirsty. He sat down by a well, and he's probably sitting there, and he's probably thinking to himself, I am 40 years old, and I don't have a job. I am 40 years old, and I am very educated, but I have no skill in manual labor, right? I'm 40 years old. What am I going to do now? I've run for my life. I have no family. I have nothing. My family's back in Egypt. My family's back in Egypt. My Pharaoh family's back in Egypt. I'm running for my life. I'm hiding for myself. He sits down at this well, and he's probably going, God, where are you? Where are you in all of this, right? But remember, he chose God over Pharaoh. He chose his people over Pharaoh. So what's going to come? A blessing, right? When you choose God, a blessing comes. I'm not a name it and claim it pastor. I don't believe in it. I'm just telling you how God works. When you are obedient to God, you will be blessed. I'm not saying it's going to be money. It can just be a deeper relationship with him. A better way of seeing him move, understanding how he works, or anything all the way to something that may help you in the world. I don't know. But when you follow God, when you choose God, a blessing is coming. And so he goes out and he sits by this well, verse 16. And now a priest, Moses' parents were who? Levites. Now, all of a sudden, look what's happening. Now, a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up, came to their rescue, and watered their flock. See, what Moses is discovering about himself is he is a rescuer. He knows how to rescue people. He has a heart to rescue people. Despite the fact that he just rescued a Hebrew from an Egyptian, followed by rescuing a Hebrew from a Hebrew, he runs away, and the first thing that happens is he needs to rescue someone else. And because that is his conscience, and that is his character, and that is his integrity, he steps into that role, and he rescues these 7 girls from these farmers so they can water their, or these shepherds, so they can water their flocks. It is in his nature to rescue. Do you see where this is going? And when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" And they answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." And where is he? Right? Where are your manners? Why didn't you bring him home? Ladies, you do understand, the 7 of you, that we live in the middle of the desert. There's not a choice of husbands around here. And you left him at the well. He's a rescuer. He's a leader. He's a provider. And you left him at the well. What are you doing? I can't just have you hanging. You're too expensive. Go get your family. And he says, "Where is he?" He asks his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses is about to get a friend. He's a priest. It's a relational thing. They have history. They can talk about, well, I mean, I didn't know my parents very well because I left when I was 3, but I know my dad was a Levite, and I know my mom was a Levite woman, and you're a priest of Midian. This is kind of cool, isn't it, how God lines up circumstances. And so in verse 21, Moses goes back, obviously, because it says, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Well, 5 minutes ago, he was saying, "God, I'm in the middle of nowhere, and I don't know what I'm going to do." And 5 minutes later, he's eating at the man's table who just became his father-in-law, and he's married. He has stability. He has family. See, Moses was willing to walk away from his worldly family, and God gave him what? A godly family. When you follow God, and you follow God's heart, and he creates a new normal in you, step into it. Why? Because it will be normal. It's not going to be weird. It's going to be a new normal. You do know what normal means. I know there's a lot of people that aren't normal, right? Don't look to your left and right, because they may be looking at you. Normal. This is the new normal. The new normal is when I follow God, he blesses me. That's an awesome thing, right? So Moses goes home. He thinks, well, at least I'm going to get a meal out of this. And instead, he gets a marriage out of it. And they got married. In verse 22, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses called him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And that's literally what Gershom means. It means an alien there. Can you imagine? My parents called me an alien. My parents named me Alien, right? But biblical names meant something in those times. They were also spiritual markers. See, we're in the United States erasing our history. And over here, they're remembering their history, which is a good thing. When you remember your history, you honor your fathers. When you remember your history, you don't repeat your mistakes. And so he names his son by the spiritual marker that he had. I ran to the desert and was an alien, and I had a son. And he'll never forget that story because of his son's name. Every time he calls his son by name, he remembers his story with God and God's provision. And during that long period, verse 23, the king of Egypt died. What is the long period? Another 40 years. Okay. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the Israelites are still enslaved. The Israelites are crying out to God. The Israelites are saying, "God, where are you? Have you been there? Have you been to a place where you don't see God moving because he didn't move when you wanted him to?" It doesn't mean he's not moving. What it means is he's shaping a Moses for you. And until a Moses is shaped, you're not going to get your answer, perhaps. But it doesn't mean God's not working.
So here's Moses after a long period. We know it's 40 years from other things. So Moses is 80 now. And the king of Egypt died. And the Israelites groaned in their slavery and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now is the time. Now for the Israelites, they don't understand because it's been 400 years, right? That this has been going on. But Moses had to be born. And Moses had to live 40 years in Pharaoh's house. Why? So he could learn languages, because they were going to go to the promised land where there were the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, right? The Jebusites. He was fluent in languages. He could communicate with people along the way, which is beneficial for him. He is highly educated. He has wisdom and understanding. He has leadership skills that go above and beyond. I mean, he has watched Granddad, like it or not, manage a whole lot of people into labor forces and camps and all different kinds of things, not to mention his own officials, the Egyptian army. There's nothing Moses can't do when it comes to leadership. And then he goes out into the desert for another 40 years and he learns sand. He learns how to live in the desert. He learns what animals are safe and which ones aren't. He figures out how to find water in a desert. He figures out how to manage animals in a desert, how to manage people in a desert, and now God's going to call him with 40 years of leadership skills and 40 years of desert skills. They're all going to come together, and he's going to say, go let my people go. That's what he's going to do. I have prepared you for such a time as this, right, Esther, right? For such a time as this. You are fully qualified because your midwife chose me, your mom and dad chose me. Matter of fact, Pharaoh's daughter chose a new normal, right? It was a risk for her to take Moses into the home to Pharaoh, who said, kill the little boys. He still could have died. She could have died. And then you look at the spiritual marker of Moses, realizing where his heart really was, protecting his own people, ending up in a desert, finding a wife in the priestly line, and then Aaron, his brother, becomes in the priestly line. I mean, you just see over and over and over God at work, and now he's fully developed, and he's ready to be on mission for God. And God has blessed him, and God has blessed his parents, and God has blessed the midwives. Why? Because in their relationship with him, they loved him. They just followed him. They feared God. They didn't try to do anything. They just feared God. They chose God. In your relationship with God, that's what you have to do. Quit trying to be better. You can't be. If you pray louder or harder or longer, it doesn't impress God. Right? Jesus makes you better. And so if you choose Jesus, this is now your new normal. And you can live in that normal. Why? Because the Holy Spirit that raised God, Jesus from the dead, lives in you and empowers you to live a completely different life. You don't have to vacillate back and forth. Because you've been empowered for this new normal. Your back gets turned on that. It's called repentance. And now you live this. You don't have to try to please God. God chose you when you weren't pleasing him. And now when you're obedient to him, understanding what he's done for you, he will bless you, and he will use you, and he will bless you, and he will use you, and he will bless you, and he will use you, and your trust will go higher and higher and higher. And it's all because you have to come to a place where you understand where your citizenship lies. You're either a citizen of this world or you're a citizen of heaven. You cannot be both. Right? You cannot be both. It will tear you apart. When you understand where your citizenship is, you start acting like a citizen of where you're from. So that should be a perfectly new, not even a new normal. Listen, if you've been a Christian for a while, it's not a new normal. It's a normal. Right? How many of you are Christians for 5 years or longer? Okay? This is your normal. You with me? This is your normal. If you've been a Christian maybe less than 5 years, you're learning your normal. Live in it. And you got all these people who will walk with you. All these people who will support you. All these people will say, man, what you're doing, I need to do it too. Hey, that's good stuff. That's why life group's so important, right? Sign-ups are going to go out next week or the week after for life group. And I mean, we get to get in a community of people who talk about the new normal, who talk about how to live in it, act in it, breathe in it, you name it. We do it together so that when we're apart, we're strong enough. You with me? Where's your citizenship? I mean, in your heart. where's your citizenship? That's what you've got to decide. And you need to decide today, right? I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about, am I going to live who I say I am? If you're lost, you should act lost. That's all you can do. If you're not a Christ follower, you can only act like the world. That's okay. I have no criticism of you, right? Because you don't have anything to fight with. But if you have Jesus, you have something to fight with. You have the Spirit of God living in you. You have something to fight with. And so that's where Christians expect more of one another. And so we've got to be that. Because the lost world is looking for something different. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that when you called me, you said to think on heavenly things and not earthly things. You tell me that the old is gone, the new has come. You tell me that I'm a stranger and an alien here, so of course I have your permission to act differently, live differently, think differently. And God, I've realized, as many people in this room have realized, that when I follow you, when I obey you, when I understand what you're saying, when I obey your word, the prompting of your Spirit, that without fail, when I step into that new place that you have for me, I get blessed. I don't do it to get blessed. I do it because it's now my nature. But you bless me. And more than anything else, what you bless me with is you. You bless me with your movement, not stuff. And it increases my faith, and I want more, I desire more. And that's what I pray for all of us, not only in this room, but all of us in all the churches here in Bridge City that are meeting right now, Christ followers who maybe are at home this morning, Christ followers all over the world that have pharaohs over them right now in China and many other places, that you would give them the strength to choose you, choose you, choose you, and watch what you do. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand, Brad and the team are going to lead us in worship. And if you need someone to pray with, you need to give your life to Christ, come to the back. And Scott and Angel, Lori, myself, Miranda, and Gary are back here. They would love to pray with you. If there's a spiritual marker, you need to drive a stake down in your life. I know what God's saying to me, and I keep saying no. Maybe you need to pray with someone, or maybe you need to go to an altar and just give it to God. Drive a stake down. If you need prayer at the altar, raise your hand. Someone will come and pray with you.